Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin preaches on a new series called One, where he shares one verse, one truth, to share with one person.
Michael Horton recently wrote that according to Barna Research, and check this stat out, two-thirds, 66.6 repeating, right? Not a great number at church. Some of y'all get that later. Two-thirds of the evangelical Christians, in America said that we all pray to the same God, whether Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, or Christians. Two-thirds. Two out of every three evangelical, self-identifying evangelical Christian in America says that Muslims and Christians actually worship the same God. What they are saying is that they believe in a lowest common denominator type of God, one where there's a higher power and there's different paths to him. Doesn't matter, you know, really what you think about God. The point is that you believe in a higher power and that makes you a better person. But we think, oh, that's odd. I mean, these aren't the liberals, right? These are the Christians. These are the evangelical Christians who thinks this. This is us. These statistics show us that there's a lot of misunderstanding about the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. As I was reading through research this week, I could not help but remembering one of the most shocking and surprising statements I'd ever heard. I remember they asked President George W. Bush, "Do you believe that Muslims and Christians worship the same God?" I have to tell you, I like W. He's an interesting guy, right? I always liked, kind of carried himself like a cowboy. He couldn't pronounce words correctly, so from being from Arkansas, I could identify. I liked W a lot. And when he said, really surprised me, when he said this, when they asked him, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? He said this, "I do say that freedom is the Almighty's gift to every person. I also condition it by saying, freedom is not America's gift to the world. It's much greater than that, of course. And I believe we worship the same God." I'd say I was pretty disappointed in W. But I didn't understand then what was going on with his denomination of the United Methodist Church, that this was actually par for the course in their denomination. It's actually what they believed. And he said this phrase, that they worship the same God. But I'm afraid that that idea, that wrong teaching, is not just a problem in the White House. I think this research that Michael Horton suggests that it actually is a problem in our houses too. This morning, our one verse is going to address this topic directly and help us understand exactly what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ. In other words, let's see what Jesus has to say about whether or not people, or whether or not Christians and Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, deists like Thomas Jefferson, actually worship the same God. So let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 6, and let's see what Jesus has to say about the question. This passage is pretty well known, but its context is often overlooked. John 14 is centered around the Lord's Supper and that Thursday night before the betrayal of Jesus and his crucifixion on Friday, and Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they have a lot of questions about what's going on, and Jesus is getting them ready for the crucifixion in the days ahead. And this passage is going to speak to us with relevance about our lives and the mission of the church. So to get the context, let's back up to verse 1 and let's read through verse 6. Verse 1 through 6. Jesus tells his disciples there, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So that is the context. He's there, he's saying, I'm going to leave, I'm going to go do something, and then I'm going to come back for you. And Thomas looks at Jesus and says, well, how do we know the way? How do we know how to go where you're going, Jesus? He says, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. How do we get there? How do we know the way, Jesus? And Jesus replies with John 14, 6, our one verse for the day. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the one truth I want you to see this morning. Here's the one truth I want you to see this morning. The only way to be saved, the only way to find absolute truth, and the only way to live the good life this morning is through a relationship with Jesus. The only way to be saved, the only way to find absolute truth, and the only way to live the good life is through a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is incredibly clear that the only way to know God is through him. That's why this verse, it seems to be so straightforward to me. It seems to be so straightforward. Why would so many people get it wrong? If this verse is so clear, why do 2/3 of the people, including a former president, get it so wrong? I think it's because we're obsessed with this idea of not being offensive. We don't want to be offensive to people. We don't want to come across as arrogant. I mean, it seems to us to be arrogant to say, we are right, you are wrong. People think it's condescending to look down at everyone who has different beliefs and say, you are wrong about what you believe. Your worship in Hinduism is wrong. They feel like that's offensive. But as we walk through this passage this morning, I think we are going to see a few things. One, that Jesus is the only way. But that does not cause us to be arrogant, but humble. It does not cause us to look down upon others, but to love them. This passage does not make us see the world, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, Hindus, as our enemy, but our mission field. So as we walk through this passage, let us see what Jesus has to say. So the first part of this passage begins with these simple words. Jesus said to him. Who's Jesus talking to? Thomas. Y'all know Thomas. No, not the tank engine. He's a prominent character at our house right now. Not the tank engine, but Thomas. You remember Thomas. He was the one who doubted. He's the one who questioned. And he's coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're telling us you're leaving and then coming back? This is a really strange strategy for the Messiah. We thought you were going to set up your kingdom. You've been telling us about your kingdom. We thought you were setting up your kingdom and you're telling us you're going to leave and come back and we got to find you. And how can we find you if we don't know the way? He's saying, you're going somewhere, but you're not giving us a map, Jesus. Like, how do we get there? How do we get to where you're going? You're going to prepare these rooms, these mansions for us that we're going to have. How are we going to find them? How are we going to get there? We need a map. You can understand why Thomas is confused. It's a confusing, cryptic thing. We get it on our side that Jesus is going to go to heaven and he's going to prepare these places for us in the new heavens and new earth. He's going to come back and he's going to take us to that place. We get that. We understand that on this side. But Thomas didn't understand that and he brought his doubts and his questions to Jesus. And I want you to know this morning, no matter where you are in your walk with Jesus, or maybe you haven't met him yet, and this morning you have doubts and you have questions, I want you to know that you can bring your doubts and you can bring your questions to Jesus. He can handle them. I promise you, Jesus is big enough that he can handle your doubts and your questions. Bring them to him. Bring them to him. He's not afraid of them. Bring them to Jesus this morning, just like Thomas. So Jesus said to him, Thomas, and what did he say? What did he say to Thomas? He began with these two words, I am. Jesus uses this phrase all over the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why does Jesus use this construction? Because he's using this phrase from the Old Testament, where God the Father revealed himself to Moses. And Moses asks what God's name is, and God answers by saying, I am who I am. Pretty short and sweet. I am who I am. And that becomes the name of God. I am who I am. And the Old Testament tells us a lot about I am. And Jesus is coming on the scene as he's saying, I am, over and over and over. What he's saying is, I am speaking for I am. I am speaking not just as another religious man, not as another teacher, not as another rabbi. I am teaching as the God of the universe revealed in flesh. I am who I am, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he's saying. He's speaking with the authority of God himself. You see, the Old Testament tells us a lot about who I am is. We learn about his characteristics. We learn all about God in the Old Testament. But what were merely ideas about God in the Old Testament has now been fleshed out in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God's a provider. But in Jesus, we see Jesus providing with loaves and fishes and ultimately his body and his blood. We see that God is healer in the Old Testament. But in Jesus, we see that Jesus heals the sick and even raises the dead. We see the characteristics of God from the Old Testament on display in Jesus. We learn that Jesus was exegeting God the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, and you can see exactly what the Father's like. He's the exact imprint of God the Father. He's God in the flesh. He's showing us what the Father is like. You see, Jesus is not just merely speaking as another religious figure like Muhammad or Buddha or the prophetess Oprah. He's not speaking like those people. He's speaking as God himself. That's why he begins with this famous line with not, I have something to say, I have some thoughts. He begins with, I am. And he's about to tell you who I am is. He is going to show you who I am is in these next three ideas. He's going to say, you want to know who I am is? You want to know who the God of the universe is? I am about to tell you. I am, he's going to tell us. So what does I am say? He begins by saying, I am the way. I am the way. I don't know about you, but I hate being lost or trapped. It's one of the worst feelings in the world. Until you can find your way back or find your way out of a situation, you have that terrible feeling in your stomach that I am trapped or I am lost. It's a terrible feeling. I thought about that this week as Jennifer and I had taken a trip to San Francisco. We left Monday morning after the baseball game. We were at the baseball game, got home 11 o'clock, 4 o'clock, got on the airplane. By 9 o'clock, we were on a tour bus in San Francisco. It's like 55 degrees. Jennifer had to buy a sweater. Y'all don't want any sympathy for that because y'all know how hot it's been, all right? But it was we had a great time. But one of the things we got to do when we were in San Francisco was we went to Alcatraz. Alcatraz was a federal prison until 1963. It held the worst of the worst, like those like Al Capone. Alcatraz was known as the Rock, and is unique because it's a prison on an island. Here's a picture I took. And it's unique because it's a prison on an island with water all around it. And this water's deep. It's not one you could just swim across. The currents are strong. There's boats all through it. You couldn't just jump off the island and swim to shore. It wouldn't happen. And so they built this prison up on this island, and it's known as the Rock, Alcatraz. And we rode a boat out there to go tour this prison. It was such a secure place no one could get away from. Alcatraz was particularly horrifying because of its hopelessness. It was cut off from the outside world. You would go around, if you go to the next picture, you would go around and you would look at the cells and you would have a headphones on, and actual prisoners would narrate you about their experience in that cell from the 1960s. Or maybe a prison guard would tell you what it was like. This was a 7x7 cell that they lived in day after day after day, hopelessness and despair. That feeling of being trapped, lost in your stomach, but never going away. But one of the most horrifying things, if you can go to the next picture, is that were these cells. You see, these cells had windows. You can see the light coming in from the windows across. The windows didn't have glass on them because in San Francisco, it doesn't get too hot or too cold, and so they have natural air conditioning blowing in and out right there. But as we listened to that, we heard the prisoners say over the headphones that on certain nights, like New Year's Eve or 4th of July, when there was a big party or something going on in San Francisco, that if the wind blew just right, you could hear the laughter and the joy of the people from San Francisco would blow through the wind, come through those windows, and they could hear of a life of joy a mile away. Had to be torturous. To hear the joy and the laughter of people when you're locked in that 7x7 cell with no hope of escape. People tried and people haven't made it. They tried to escape and they couldn't. They tried to steal keys. They tried to dig holes. But ultimately the problem was always there. They could never get out. They were trapped. Day after day would go by in that cell with no hope. But what if one day, when all the prisoners were in their cells, someone showed up and said, "Listen, I know how to get out of here. I can get you out. I can get you out of this 7x7 prison cell. I even have a way out of the prison. And I have a boat ready to take you to the shore that is filled with joy and laughter. Do you want to come?" You know what they're not going to say? "I can't believe you're so arrogant to offer me a way out. I can't believe you're so condescending. I can't believe you are looking down upon me. I can't believe you're offering me a way of rescue. I can't believe you're offering me hope." That's not what they're saying. They would be like, "Yes, let's go. I want out of here. If you can really get me out, I want to go." Because you see, to offer someone rescue out of their prison cell is not condescending. It is loving. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is saying, and the Bible says, we are all captives, and that Jesus came to set the captives free. He is the only way to escape the chains of sin. He's the only way to escape the influence of Satan. He's the only way to escape your coming execution. Jesus is saying there is no other way you'll ever make it out of your prison cell, much less the prison, or you'll ever make it to eternity's shore filled with joy and laughter unless you follow him out of your prison cell. He's the only way you can be saved. He's the only way you can be rescued. Jesus is not being arrogant. When he says he's the only way, he's just stating a fact. He's coming to your prison cell like there at Alcatraz and saying, "Listen, there's only one way out. You can try to dig out. You can try to steal the keys. You can try to get out any way you want. But I'm telling you, it's not going to work. There's only one way out, and it's me. Will you follow me right now? Let's go. You're struggling with sin, and you're in prison to chain to that sinful pattern in your life. Follow me. Let's go. I'll break them. Oh, you're trapped by relationships in your life. We can get out of the prison of that too. Let's go. Oh, you're worried that you won't be able to make it through the waters of life and the storms of life that come. He says, I'm driving the boat. You come get on. I'll get you home to eternity's shore. Will you follow him? He's the only way. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to be rescued. There's no other way to break free from the power of sin. The only way is Jesus. And it's not prideful. It's not arrogant. It's just loving, because it's the only way men, women, boys, and girls have ever been able to be rescued. And it's the only way they can be rescued in 2018. Jesus is the only way. And he's loving, because he's willing to help you escape. He says, I am the way. And then he says, I am the truth. I am the truth. We live in a world of fake news and alternative facts. The truth is often very elusive. Some believe it's even impossible to find. But the type of truth that's mentioned here is absolute truth, and it finds us. Do you know that term, absolute truth? It means something that is true independent of how you feel about it. Absolute truth is true, something that is true independent of how you feel or what you think about it. Okay? Let me give you an example. Some people will say, well, that's my truth versus that is true. Okay? Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, Arkansas was in the College World Series. They had to win two games. They won the first game. They were winning the second game, all the way to the bottom of the ninth, two outs. All they needed to do was to get one out, and they would win their first ever College World Series. First ever. Pitcher pitched, batter swung, hit the ball, popped up, right off first baseline. Three Arkansas players rushed over to catch it. Ball's coming down. We're watching. We're ready to cheer. We're going to win our first College World Series. Ball starts coming down. And all of a sudden, you realize the look on their faces. None of them have called the ball. They're just standing there. One catch, you win the College World Series. And the ball falls right in between all three. Terrible. So the pitcher pitches again. They get a hit. They come back, Oregon State beats Arkansas that night. The next day they play again, and Oregon State wins, and Arkansas still has never won a College World Series. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about this. What if I just went around and said, well, you know, for me, I think they caught it. My truth is that we won. My truth is that they caught the ball. And I go and I say, hey, I call the t-shirt company. Hey, can you make me a College World Series champion t-shirt? Right? I can do all of that. But I want to tell you that even though that might be my truth, it ain't true. They still had one. No matter what I feel about it, no matter what I think about it, truth is truth regardless of how I feel or what I think. Truth is absolute in that way. However nonsensical that idea may be, over the last 60 to 70 years in intellectual circles, this idea has gained some traction. People will say that in the areas of religion, that's subjective and you can't really know what's true. You can only know what's true for you. If you believe it, that's good for you. They would say things like math and science, they're objective, but religion is subjective. Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s would talk about how there was an approach to truth that was two stories. On the bottom story were the foundation, were math and science and geography, these things that could be measured, these things that you could know that were facts, and they were down here, and then religion was up here, and these were just opinions and preferences. And he had a two-story vision of truth. And so what he said is, that's what how the world approached truth. And Francis Schaeffer came and said, no, actually, there's only one kind of truth, and that's whether it's true or not. And so what we need to understand here is what the world often thinks of is when Jesus claims to be truth, they say, well, okay, if he's true for you, then that works. Jesus is not claiming to be true for you. Jesus is not even claiming to be true. Nor is Jesus even claiming to speak truth. He's actually doing something far more than that. He's actually claiming to be truth itself. He says, I am not true. I am the truth. Somehow, Jesus, I can't explain all of this, but somehow Jesus is the embodiment of all the truth in the universe in one person. He is truth in and of himself. All of the truth that could ever be found on any subject somehow is bound up in Christ. You see, well-meaning Christians will often use phrases like, make Jesus Lord of your life. If you'll make Jesus Lord of your life. But the thing is, you can't make Jesus Lord of anything. You don't have the power. Jesus is already Lord of all things. You see, Jesus is Lord regardless of your opinion about him. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died the death that you deserve, and on the third day rose again. He ascended to the Father, where he's at his right hand, where he rules and reigns for all eternity, whether you like it or not. He is Lord of all, regardless of how you feel about it. He's Lord of all, regardless of what you think about it. It is the truth, because Jesus is truth. And I want you to know, you can know those things absolutely, because our Lord is alive. He's claiming to be true over against Muhammad, Buddha, or Oprah. He's, as C.S. Lewis said, Jesus, you have to make a choice. Jesus can't just be another good teacher. C.S. Lewis said Jesus is either a liar when he claims to be the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's a lunatic, nuts, or he's Lord. You only have three options. This morning, you can't be neutral about Jesus. He's either God or he's not. Either he's the only way, the only truth, the only life, or he's not a way at all. The question is, do you trust him? He says he is the way, he is the truth, and he lastly says, I am the life. I am the life. The life. What Jesus calls elsewhere in John, the abundant life. Somehow, life itself, just like truth, is bound up in the person of Jesus. In another place in the scripture, Paul tells us that all of the universe somehow is held together in every moment, every molecule, every atom, somehow in the person of Jesus, in every moment, he is holding all things together by the word of his power. All of life itself is emanating from Christ himself. Aristotle talked about the good life. And the idea of the good life has often been discussed in philosophy. What is the idealized life? In America, the idealized life is this. You get married, you have two kids, get a nice house, and you get what? A dog. Not a cat, a dog. You get a dog. And then at 4th of July, you have people over and you grill out and you do some fireworks, you have a great time with your kids, and that's the good life. It's the American dream. You have enough money to go on some vacations, you have enough money to take care of your kids. That's the good life. But what Jesus is saying is the good life in every culture is not that. The good life is following him. The good life may be filled with suffering. It may or may not be filled with marriage, may or may not be filled with kids, may or may not be filled with a dog, may or may not be filled with vacations or barbecues, but the good life is following Jesus wherever he takes you. Because the good life is to be near the one who is life itself. If you want to make the most of your life, you've heard the phrase carpe diem, seize the day. If you want to make the most of your life, people often think, well, let's go party. Let's do these things. Let's date these women. Let's do this. All these different things that you can do to think, to make the most of life. I want to tell you, the best life, the most of life, the good life is being near to Jesus wherever he takes you. He's not saying, I am a way to the good life. He's not saying, I'm one way that you can find good in life. He's not saying, okay, money's one way you can be happy. Relationships are a way, and Jesus is a way. He's saying he is the exclusive only way to the good life. If you want to have life to the fullest, the only way is through a relationship with Jesus. No other way will get you there. No other way. He's the good life. Everything else is just a cheap substitute. Everything else was just a substitute for what real life is. It's like going to eat at the prison cafeteria when you've got Texas Roadhouse steak waiting for you, and beside that are all those rolls with that cinnamon butter. Sorry about that, by the way. But here's the thing. Jesus is the good life, and we often settle for prison cafeteria food because the devil has convinced people it will satisfy. And lastly, this last phrase, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. This means no Muslim, no Buddhist, no Aunt Sally, no one who grew up in church, no one who's a good person. No one means no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Doesn't matter. The only way is Jesus. Jesus is saying, except through me. He's not boasting and beating on his chest like a thug and saying, you want to get to him? You got to go through me. It's not what he's saying. He's looking at you and saying, listen, the only way out of the prison cell, the only way to be rescued, the only way that you'll ever have life, real life that I want you to have, the only way that you'll ever get to eternity's shore, the only way it'll ever happen is through me. No one can make it on their own. No one can do it. No one can find it in any other religion. The only place you can find access to the Father, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's going to be there, and the only way you're going to be able to get there is through me. Quit trusting in anything else. I am the only way. Will you come, and will you follow me? So Temple Baptist Church, Jesus is the only way to be saved. The only way to know absolute truth. He's the only way to the good life. He's the only way. This should change the way you see the world. And it should change the way you see our neighbors. If we all see those right now who this morning are not worshiping Christ, do we see them as enemies? No, we shouldn't. We should see them as those who are trapped in prison cells. Just like us. Until Jesus came and rescued us. If we won't see them as enemies, but instead let's see them as our mission field. Let's go back into that old prison. Now with the Spirit of God inside of us, and let's go plead with those people that there is a way out. There's only one way out. And let's not do it with arrogance, but humility and love because we care for them. We want them to be rescued. And the only way out is a relationship with Jesus. So how do you view those who do not yet believe? Do you just call them names, say, oh, they're the liberals, or they're the conservatives, and just post about them on Facebook? Or do you love them like Christ loves them? How do you treat Muslims and Buddhists and atheists, or whatever labels you can come up with? Do you see them as enemies or as mission fields, as prisoners who are trapped and need their eyes open? Do you understand that they are not your enemy, but they are your mission opportunity? Do you see people as hostiles or your neighbors who were once in a cell beside you? They are in prison. Their eyes are blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4. Do you see them with the same compassion that Jesus saw you? Do you love them with the type of love that he loves you? Because he is the way, the only way. Do you love people enough to tell them? If it's true that people around us every day that we interact with are headed to hell, they're in prison now and will be in prison for eternity in hell. If that's true, and we know the way out, and we know how they can get out of that fate, and we do not tell them, either we don't believe in the power of Jesus, or we don't love them. Because what we're really saying when we don't share with them is this. We never say it out loud, but here's what we're really saying. I'd kind of rather you go to hell than offend you. I'd rather you spend eternity in hell than offend you by telling you about the rescue that is in Jesus. I know it leads to the good life, and I know it really would be better for you, but I don't want to offend you. I'm telling you, no one in hell will say, man, I wish somebody wouldn't have told me. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus. Who in your life needs to hear this message? Who in your life? We all have people right now that the Spirit is bringing to our minds that we should share with. So I encourage you, commit to sharing with them this week. What if our church became so passionate about our neighbors here in Gainesville and Cook County that we wouldn't shut up about the way? What if we saw them the way Jesus saw us? What if we realized that they were imprisoned with no way out? What if we realized that we knew the way and they could escape forever? What if we decided as a church that there would not be one person in Gainesville or Cook County that hadn't heard about the way of escape? What if we as a church looked and saw that our mission field was this community and our mission was to see every person freed from the bondage of sin here in Cook County? What if that were our mission? Well, actually, that is the mission Jesus has given us, isn't it? But what if we took it seriously? What if we took it seriously? And we begin to share with people the message of Christ. Maybe we wouldn't think of all those we disagree with as our enemies, but we would have pity upon them because they have been trapped and blinded by the evil one. And we would go as rescuers, sending boats ready to go to see them come to know Christ. You know, the next few days after Jennifer and I went to Alcatraz, we found ourselves discussing how we would have tried to escape. We thought about, like, hey, would we have tried this? We'd have tried that. And more we discussed it, the more impossible it seemed. You know, as a young boy, I had a lot of ideas about how to get to heaven. But I'm glad that one day in Derrick's, Arkansas, Jesus showed up to my heart, broke the chains, and said, Brady, there's only one way to be saved. Come follow me. And I did. I followed Jesus that day. And as the song says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, there was no way anyone could escape the prison known as the Rock. But I learned as a young boy, as many of you have as well, that the only way to escape our sin, to escape hell and death itself, is through Christ, the solid rock. And that's the most loving message in all of human history. It's not condescending. It's not arrogant. It's loving. Because it's the only message that can actually set the captives free. And that's an absolute truth. Even if a president doesn't agree. Let's pray.
This concludes a message from Pastor Brady Martin. To find out more about Temple Baptist, visit tbcgainesville.org or facebook.com/tbcgainesville.